Let me start. Some of you probably know that in my young and extremely foolish years, I took a scunner to the church. That's a Scottish word, meaning I went right off the church. And I headed off to explore alternative religions. And I ended up in a Hindu guru cult. And so when I encounter some of Hinduism's basic concepts in Christian circles, red lights start flashing. Like most Eastern religions, Hinduism teaches that God and creation are essentially one. The divine is in everything, in you and me. And so that means humans are fundamentally divine, and our ultimate goal is to realize the divine nature within us through spiritual practices designed to lead eventually to union with the eternal, infinite Brahman, or consciousness. The thought makes me shudder still, actually. And that's not very far removed from how many Christians I know actually think, perhaps unconsciously, about what we are. And if that's your starting point, then the Genesis creation account simply affirms it. What did God breathe into man at creation? Well, he breathed his own spirit into Adam. And so that means we have a divine spark in us. And it's called the soul in the Bible. It's our true essence that dwells within us. It's the core of our identity and our being. And because it came from God's spirit, and because God is immortal, that means the soul is immortal too. But there's a problem. We're obviously not spiritual or divine, even partially. And we're certainly not immortal. We're creatures. We need to procreate. We get born. It's messy. We need to eat and drink. We feel pain. Our bodies are wonderfully made until they start to fail, and then we die. And so for Christians, that's an awkward reality given the promise of eternal life in Christ. And perhaps that's why, quite early on, the church decided to split human beings into two parts. One non-physical and immortal, and the other physical and mortal. The non-physical part was called the soul, and the mortal part, hello, welcome, come away in. The mortal part is called the body. Just grab that seat. This is still standard teaching. The Catholic Church Catechism states, the human person, created in the image of God, is a being at once corporeal and spiritual. In death, the soul separates from the body. The body decays, and the soul goes to meet God while awaiting its reunion with its glorified, incorruptible body. And that's what happened to Jesus too. In number 364, it states, when Jesus died, his soul was separated from his body between the time he died on the cross and the time he was raised from the dead. That's what huge numbers of Christians today believe. In a recent Bible study in my church on the Ascension, somebody said this: we can be happy for Jesus because he's gone back to where he came from. He's left his body and gone to be God again. And we'll do that too. Our souls will go to be with God, and we'll leave our bodies down here in the grave. A Pew Research, quite recent one, reported in February that worldwide, 95% of all Christians believe that the soul is our spiritual essence, which survives our body's death and goes on into an afterlife of eternal joy or eternal punishment. And for many, that is a comforting, cherished belief, and one which we need to treat with the greatest sensitivity, and I hope that will be the case with what follows. However, it's arguably completely at odds with how the Bible thinks about man's constitution, if it actually thinks about it at all. Because first and foremost, as Barth insisted, the Bible is not about man, it's about God. The writer of Genesis wasn't writing an anthropological account of creation, he was writing a theological one. And so actually Genesis is altogether the wrong place to look for a biblical account of human makeup, because the writer just wasn't that interested. So how did the idea of the soul take root in Christian thought? Well, it's a long and complicated story, but one thing's clear, it didn't come from the Bible. There is no soul anywhere in the creation account. There's just air. And I don't know Hebrew, so please forgive my pronunciation, but if we read Genesis 2:7 using the Hebrew words, it would read like this. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed, nafach, the breath of life, neshama, is that right? Into his nostrils, and the man became a nefesh, a living, breathing being. For me, all three words are metaphors, beautiful Hebrew word pictures depicting the mystery and the miracle of God's creation and his special intimate relationship with human beings. It's simply saying it's God who gives life. What he puffed into Adam's nostrils wasn't his own spirit, but air, so that Adam's dust became a nefesh, a breathing being, like all the other nefeshes, if that's the right word, beasts of the field, fish, all the other creatures. And, I mean, when you think about it, the idea that God breathed is plainly ridiculous. He doesn't have lungs. This is a metaphor. In fact, what strikes you again and again about the Hebrew Bible is how astonishingly earthy it is. There's absolutely no attempt to spiritualize the language. The writers are totally unembarrassed about using creaturely words and images to describe God, because they knew that there is no way that man can reach beyond creaturely reality, even to think about God in God's terms, never mind describe him in human language in his terms. They just don't try. God is God, creation is creation, and there is nothing in between. So there's no attempt to confuse God with creation or blur the distinction between the two. So my question is this. If the Bible uses such earthy language to speak about God, why would it suddenly get all spiritual when it speaks about man? Why would neshama, life-giving air, come to be understood as God's own spirit, and nefesh as mutate from being living being into the soul? Nefesh is totally physical. It comes from the word throat or neck. In Psalm 69, David says, the waters have come up to my neck. Well, it would be hard to imagine how the waters could come up to your soul. Although the word in most translations is neck, the Hebrew is nefesh. In Deuteronomy, Moses says to Israel that when they go into the cities in the promised land, do not allow any neshama to live. And in the context of waging war, it would be a stretch to imagine this as do not allow any eternal souls to live. It just means kill everyone. And in Proverbs, someone with a big appetite is a nephesh. And again, it doesn't really square with a non-physical soul, and certainly not an immortal one. However, for centuries, the church has taught the faithful to believe that they have an immaterial soul and immortal soul within them. And for many Christians, this is the innermost part of themselves, our true self. And if my own experience is anything to go by, it's what, perhaps unconsciously, most of the churchgoers I meet believe. And that, I may say, includes clergy. I heard a clergyman the other day saying, when we pray, we need to connect with our soul so we can connect with God. Mm-hmm. And certainly that idea is very common, that there's a spiritual part of us inside us that can connect with God, where God somehow dwells in his spirit. What Teresa of Avila called the place at the centre of our being, where the secret exchanges between God and the soul take place. Or what Augustine called the inner chamber, which we enter to find God. And of course, we don't know how God interacts with his creature. It's a mystery because it happens from his side, from his side of the relation. And so we mustn't probe and seek to know that which we cannot know. But to think that we can connect with God through our soul from our side of the equation, that our spirit and God's spirit can somehow meet and mingle and we can enter into mystical union because essentially God's spirit and our spirit are the same, I think is to think that we can bypass Jesus and that we're ourselves the point of contact with God. But we're not. Jesus is. He's the only mediator between God and man. No one comes to the Father except through me. To quote Torrance, Jesus Christ is mediator in such a way that in his incarnate person, he embraces both sides of the mediating relationship. He is God of the nature of God and man of the nature of man in one and the same person. Today, spiritual practices in the mystical tradition are exploding in popularity, certainly in my branch of the church. Silent retreats, meditation, mindfulness, the Jesus prayer, chanting, maze walking, all aimed at mystical communion with God and finding your inner soul. I'll stick my head above the parapet here. These practices strike me as essentially the same as the Hindu meditations I did in the cult. Turning inwards on yourself, trying to uncover your spiritual core, the divine, the God within you. But divorced from the word, as these practices almost always are, except Lectio Divina, which meditates on the word, they can open up the way to that which is not of God, but precisely the opposite. And if you've experienced that personally, you will know how frightening and harmful that can be. I see Eckhart nodding here. Out-of-body experience. Research in 2020 found that these kinds of meditation can trigger anxiety and depression and even psychosis. A friend of mine, a Franciscan brother, who lived in community where the rule was to meditate in silence a minimum of 12 hours a day, had to leave because he suffered so much from anxiety and depression. Often these practices are aimed at knowing God, but that's a sheer nonsense. We're created out of nothing. And as Bob says over and over and over again, we cannot jump over nothing to reach God, to know him. There's only one way humans can know God, and that is if he comes to us himself to tell us about himself in the one and only human being who does truly know him, Jesus Christ, the Son incarnate. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And if we try to know God apart from Jesus, we always end up worshipping an idol made in our own flawed image. As Calvin said, the human mind is a factory of idols. There's just another point here I'd like to make. Just as in Hinduism and similar religions, the idea that we have something in us that can bring us closer to God risks setting up a hierarchy, a spiritual hierarchy like the caste system, with its inherent cruelty, where some people are seen as further up the spiritual food chain than others, the more powerful, more holy, invested with God-like authority, and we know where that can lead to, don't we, in the church. So, from nefesh to immortal soul, that's quite a journey. How did we get here? Well, Plato usually gets the blame. But actually, he really just formalized a general belief, I can call it pagan, can I, in the ancient world, that the immaterial soul separates from the body to survive death. You get that in Phaedo, for example. But partly the answer lies in translation. The influence of Platonic dualism came along a bit later. When the Torah, or Pentateuch, the first five Bible books of the Old Testament, when they were translated from Hebrew into Greek between around 280 to 150 BC, nefesh was translated into the Greek word psuche, which means soul, life, self, mind, heart. Now, of course, the translators only had the Greek vocabulary at their disposal to work with, and understood in terms of its Hebrew meaning, psuche is a fair approximation of nefesh. But in time, under the influence of Hellenism, the original Greek meaning was virtually lost and was replaced by the Greek meaning. Did I say Hebrew meaning? Yes, Greek meaning. And then by the time the New Testament was translated into Latin in the around 2nd and 3rd centuries, such was the influence of Greek thought by then that the translators took the term psuche in the Old Testament to mean what it meant in Greek philosophy. Sorry, in the New Testament to mean what it meant in Greek philosophy, not what it was intended to mean in the parent Greek text, and certainly not what it meant in the original Hebrew. And it was this that paved the way for the dualistic body-soul anthropology that is still so deeply embedded in the church. And then via Neoplatonism and Augustine and late medieval Latin theology and Thomism and the Scholastics and so on, what was essentially a pagan belief with its roots in animism took firm root in Christian thought. And although the reformers began to study the Old Testament in the original Hebrew in the 16th century and rediscovered the Hebrew meaning of many terms, somehow the soul stayed the soul. It had little effect on the church's doctrine on the soul. And it was argued that this was because, although the Hebrew Bible might point to a unitary understanding of man, the New Testament certainly shows ample evidence of body-soul dualism. However, since about the 1900s, New Testament scholars like James Dunn and E.P. Sanders and N.T. Wright and others have revised how the texts are understood by placing them back in their first century Jewish context. And it turns out that the New Testament writers weren't that influenced by Greek or Platonic dualism after all. it wasn't actually as dominant as was once thought in the first century. The writers may have written in Greek, but they thought in Hebrew. Their thinking, their understanding was formed by Israel's scriptures, not by Plato's dialogues. So when they use the word psuche, they don't mean what it came to mean from about the 3rd century. Its meaning is far closer to the Hebrew nefesh. Paul was a Hebrew through and through, steeped in his own scriptures. His anthropology was founded on Genesis, not Phaedo. He never contrasts psuche to the body. It's actually far closer to his word for flesh, sarx. Forgive me for this next bit, it's a bit technical, bear with me. We can see what he means by psuche when we look at his use of its adjective, psuchikos. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, he uses it to describe ordinary human nature. The natural psuchikos man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he cannot understand it. And then it goes on in most translations, because they are spiritually discerned. And this is often taken to mean that to discern the things of God's Spirit, you need to be spiritual in yourself. But that's not what Paul is saying at all. In Greek grammar, the adjectives ending in ikos don't tell us what something is made of, its being. It tells us what it's animated by, what fuels it and drives it. Like cars and petrol. The car isn't the petrol. It's fueled by the petrol. So Paul is saying that the psuchikos person is animated, fueled by ordinary, natural human needs and desires and appetites and passions. And in contrast, the word Paul uses for spiritually discerned is pneumatikos, meaning holy spiritually discerned. The two words are not interchangeable. And yet in English, we only have one word, spirit. And so it's confusing for us. And this is why just studying the words alone in the Bible doesn't really get you very far. It can help. But in order to understand the real meaning behind words and phrases and the thinking, you need theology. You need to soak up the whole story of God with man. You need to inhabit the whole Bible as a whole from start to finish to get a sense of what, or rather who, the whole Bible is pointing to. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. So psuchikos just means ordinary, mortal, physical nature. How am I doing for time, Bob? Do you want me to stop?
No.
Well, we started late. And I'm not finished. So you'll just have to, I'm nearly finished. So my point is, if psuchikos means ordinary and natural, what does that say about psuche? It's obviously not spiritual, is it? There is no spiritual psuche soul. And when we come to the resurrection, it's the same argument. Paul says the body will be sown, what is it he says? A natural body and raised a spiritual body. It's the same thing. For Paul, resurrection, for all Jews, resurrection was bodily. And just as we have bodies now, so we will have bodies in the resurrection. These ones fueled by our human nature, as it were, and our human's natural, what would you call it? Fallen, natural, mortal being, and the resurrection body will be fueled and animated by this, the Holy Spirit. And, I mean, why would God give us such wonderful bodies and then strip them off us? when we go to heaven, we're created creatures forever, not to be disembodied spirits. And to think otherwise is to deny that Jesus rose in the flesh. After he rose, coming again and again, eating, being touched, walking, breaking bread, talking. And so, again, when Paul says, the first Adam became a living being, nephesh. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, again in Corinthians. He's not saying that Jesus is not body, the risen Jesus, but that his body is so full of life that he gives life to all who are in him. So if Jesus is happy to rise in his human body, why would Christians want to be disembodied spirits? It's very strange. A recent study in America found that 2/3 of Americans who believe in the resurrection don't believe they'll have physical bodies when they're raised. They will be disembodied spirits. A student who Bob used to teach spoke about this and called this this disembodied spirit floaty bits. And this terminus technicus has entered the theological lexicon. And so when we read the New Testament through the lens of the Hebrew Bible, through Israel's knowledge and understanding of God, we can see how this carries forward into the new age in Jesus. And we find that the New Testament anthropology is as earthy and unspiritual as the old. There are no spiritual or divine particles in man, not a nanoparticle, no floaty bits, no immortality, no soul detaching itself from the body and floating off to heaven. So, I'll jump a little bit, Bob, so we can finish a bit more on time. A question. If that's so, why would we, or so many people, want to think of ourselves as spiritual? Is it just because we don't fancy the idea of being made of dust? Or could the reason lie deeper than that? What Emil Brunner calls primal sin. Quote, the revolt of the creature against the creator. Defiance, arrogance, the desire to be equal with God, thinking that we are divine and not creaturely, thinking of our creaturely dust as somehow inferior, as if God has created an inferior product, denying that what he made when he made man is stupendously, wondrously good, incredibly complex, creative, glorious dust. Dust that God loves so much that in Jesus he became that very dust to redeem it from death and bring it to eternal life, even more glorious than before. And so perhaps it's time to call time on the soul. But you know, I don't know. Does it really matter how Christians think of themselves and what we are? Does it really matter if people believe they have an eternal, immortal soul? I honestly don't know. But I'd be interested to hear what others think in the discussion. Thank you very much.
Do we have any time for discussion, or is it?
Yes, we have a little. In theory, till 5 to 5.
Right. Okay.
And can I just say that Jenny grew up in Edinburgh. She was an artist. She hung out with Brown, the Chancellor, former Chancellor, and she's come to theology raw. But she's had no theological training, and just over the years she's become not just a trainee theologian, but a theologian with a very good understanding. Thank you very, very much.
I had a good teacher.
Good. Jenny, I have a question.
Yes.
4 weeks ago, over in Belfast, I was sitting by my mother's bed in hospital and watched the last breath go out of her body. Mm-hmm. And 3 weeks ago, I saw her body go into a grave. They still bury people over in Northern Ireland, unlike here. She was 99 years old, and I've loved my mum. Where is my mum now, and what state of being is she in?
Can I say what I believe?
Yes, as well, I'm asking you.
As briefly as possible, I believe that when Jesus rose, that was the beginning of new creation, new time, new space, and that your mother is in her new body, is her new body in new time and new space with Christ, seeing him face to face. That's what I believe, but I don't know what others think.
And so therefore, what is the, if that's the case, if my mum is in a new body with Christ now, what is the final resurrection? If that's not to assume the new, our new body.
T.F. Torrance used to say that if you put a stick into a pail, it appears to be bent, and it's not. And so we theologically, logically, with our understanding, can't match up what happened in Christ with what happens at the end of time. But theologically, it's the same event. So the new Christ, as we read in Colossians, is already in Christ in heaven. And T.F. also used to say that it's a mistake to think of the spiritual as making spiritual things. In fact, it's the opposite. When God withdraws his spirit, the earth, the plants wither. When he sends his spirit forth again, they're alive and well. The Holy Spirit is responsible with the Father and the Son for creating physical creation. And T.F. says that the spiritual body in Corinthians doesn't mean it's less body, it's more body. It's more physical than it was.
That's a good point, actually. Thank you. Yeah. Hello.
Thank you for that. I just wondered, what do you make then of John 14, where Jesus says, "I am in the Father and He is in me"? How did you reconcile that?
In the context of dualism, uh-huh. I'm going to pass that. Hand over to Bob. That's above my pay grade.
Calvin says that when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," that has often been, but what he says is that the previous interpreters have darkened the whole meaning of that. It doesn't mean that he and the Father, he's not pointing to his divinity. What he's saying that as man, he is one with the Father, as man. He's speaking as man. And because he's speaking as man, that works for our salvation. Because if he as man is now one with the Father, and because we are in Christ, we are also one with the Father. So he emphasizes that's a misinterpretation.
Hi, Kerry. I probably can't answer this either.
This is a question that you need not feel any obligation to answer, because it's not a necessary kind of thing to think about. But I am curious. In your work, in the materiality of your art, do you have any thoughts about how what you have just said might resonate with how you approach the glass, the inks, the paint, the manuscript?
That is such a good question, Kerry.
And it's not, I'm not asking for a simple application. I use the word resonance on purpose. Or I might even say, is it an accurate observation to think that an artist would be someone who could really perceive and give this talk when she becomes a theologian?
Oh, that's interesting. Can we talk about that later?
Oh, I'd love to.
It's really triggered off some very interesting questions for me. Thank you.
Well, I have a follow-up then. if you don't mind if I'm not stepping on anyone else's toes. When I was very young, like seventh grade, I had a year where I had just been converted in a way that was very dramatic to me. And it involved C.S. Lewis, so I was put off to a good start. But I had a short detour where I read everything I could find by Watchman Nee. And then I just cratered spiritually and realized I needed to reconstruct my whole approach to the Bible and to thinking about my newfound faith. But Watchman Nee, I don't know, did he get this stuff from Plato, or is there an Eastern component in him? I believe he, in America, he may have shaped a good part of the dualism in the American church. You know, there's such an intellectual history of Plato.
Can I just see Mr. Walker a second?
Such an intellectual history for those who are trained college level, but on a practical level, it seems to me that in my generation, Watchman Nee was sold in every small town religious bookstore, and you know, I learned the learned all this from him initially.
I don't know the history, but it's a very interesting point that, you know, he will have had presumably it's an impact on huge numbers of people.
Well, I have thought about that with reference to the Torrances and whether they were especially keen to understand the perspective that you have presented because they were aware of the Chinese setting as well. But I don't know about that.
That's an interesting question, too. I mean, I haven't really managed to find anything much in Torrance on the question of the soul. He uses the word quite frequently, actually, but never in a dualistic sense.
Right, right.
But he speaks of the whole man, like Bard is Bard. Yeah. Are you wanting to move us on, Bob?
Very soon. Just on that, I happen to have read right through the Hebrew Bible and looking at every case of nefesh, the soul, and I have no doubt at all that what Jenny is saying is correct. And I remember saying that to Uncle Tom, nefesh doesn't mean the soul, and he said, well, you know more about it than I do. I agree with you.
Really? Is that what he said? He said it to you. You know more than... And yet he agreed with
you. And he agreed immediately.
All right.
So he saw that straight off. Yes.
Yeah, thanks for sharing.
Jenny, slightly different question.
Yes, Jock.
You're painting with a fairly broad brush in sort of condemning all the spiritual practices. What do you think of, Labyrinth, for example, emphasizes very much the physical element of walking as an aid to prayer, and prayer walking would be another example. What do you think of them?
I've tried it, and again, you see, you have to, I think all of you need to understand that I'm coming from a very black and white place. I've been there, I've been burnt, and so for me, the experience of this labyrinth walk was, can I say, triggering? It wasn't quite, but it did remind me of very, very similar practices in Hinduism. That doesn't mean to say they're wrong. And so I'm sorry if my personal antipathy came out there. It wasn't meant. And you're right, I do tend to be a bit suspicious of spiritual practices, and maybe I'm wrong in that. I mean, it may well be that I'm, as you say, painting with too broad a brush.
Yes, and maybe the practice itself can be inhabited in very different ways.
Exactly, whereas I'm just assuming it's just this one thing. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, John. Yes, Marianne.
And because a lot of people are trying different practices where I am, and coming from the Buddhist world, I have similar reservations, because walking around the stupa is a huge part of increasing your karma.
Yes.
And I think the difference between probably... I think a lot of it depends on in whom or in what are we putting our trust. Who is going to reveal God to us? God himself, God's self in Christ. And the walking and all of that won't lead us to It's not, we don't discover God. God reveals himself to us. And if in our walking we're setting time, and I always talk, people talk a lot about meditation, and from Buddhism I'm very anxious, because meditation in Buddhism is emptying yourself. Mm-hmm. It's emptying the mind. You see their faces go blank, and it opens the door to spirits to come in. Mm-hmm. And I say spirits, small s, demons to come in.
Yeah.
Whereas we meditated. The difference is we meditate on the word of God.
Yes,
and meditation is a filling, not an emptying.
Yes, absolutely.
Or where Christ or God would fill us with. The Holy Spirit fills us to bring us into the presence of the Father through Christ. Mm-hmm. Rather than the empty, I see of Eastern religion.
Yes.
Is that fair?
That is a
really
good point.
Wrong, but let's make sure,
because often some of these practices are introduced in the Christian church with the phrase like, let's empty ourselves.
Exactly. Mm.
Yeah. Whereas what Margaret, what the groups you lead, you lead us in the word and meditating on the word in the lecture. Mm. Yeah, so that's very good. Thank you. Yes. And then I think this must be the last one.
Let me preface by as much empathy as I can bring, because...
Sorry?
Let me preface by with as much empathy as I can bring, because I truly understand triggering, and so very sorry that that happens. My question is, with what you've said, what bit of you is being triggered? Is it, if it's all physical and all earthy, then is it a combination of your earthly bits that are somehow being triggered?
Such a good question. If I'd given a whole paper, I would have spoken about the complexity of the human mind and the dualist understanding, the Cartesian dualism, as having partly arisen from the need to explain our minds, which are so incredibly complex. Some scientists say that the human mind is the most complex entity in the entire universe and cannot be computed. But my mind is entirely physical. So when I'm triggered, it's because neurons are firing off and memories and synapses and whatever else. But thank you for the question.
Yeah.
Right.
Thank you very much, Jenny, for that wonderful... Kerry, off the cuff, to introduce our next speaker, Bruce.